Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Matt Wiese delivers this week's message.
Well, church, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to find ourselves in verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. If you are not very familiar with the Bible, it's going to be at the very back of your Bible, just before the book of James. It's near the end of your Bible, Hebrews chapter 2. While you're making your way to our text, I want to ask you this question. What is the reason for Christmas? Think about that for just a moment. What is the reason for Christmas? You know, it's that time of year when the weather is colder, the days are darker, Christmas music is playing, Christmas parties are in full swing, parents are buying gifts or wrapping gifts or placing them under the Christmas tree. I mean, this is a fun and joyful time of year for many people. But in this busy season, have you stopped? Have you considered what is the reason for Christmas? Now, here's what I know. Most of you have been in and around church for so long, you would probably answer, of course I have, Matt. It's Christmas time. We celebrate. What do we celebrate? The birth of Christ. Yes, I have stopped to consider the reason for Christmas. And if you answered, well, we celebrate the birth of Christ, I would say yes and amen. But what if there was more? What if I told you that the full reason for Christmas was Easter? Today we're going to study Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 14 through 18, and where, Lord willing, we will see four reasons for Christmas. And I want to go ahead and give you all four right now, and then we're going to work our way through them this morning. And here's the four reasons for Christmas from our text this morning. Number one, Jesus came to destroy the devil. Number two, Jesus came to free us from the fear of death. Number three, Jesus came to help his people as our great high priest. And number four, Jesus came to make atonement for the sins of his people. So if you are able, I would like to invite you to stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. And I'm going to read for our church Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And would you please hear the Word of God for us this morning? Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself also suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, I need your help. We all need your help. And this morning we have gathered because we want to hear from you. As Peter confessed, we can't go anywhere else, Lord. You alone have the words of eternal life. So we ask for the Holy Spirit's help. I pray that you would remove pride, that you would remove distraction, that you would even keep me from being a hindrance to this church and to the message of the gospel. And I pray this morning that your Spirit would revive and strengthen and encourage our souls through Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The first reason for Christmas is Jesus came to destroy the devil. That is the first reason for Christmas from our text. If you're looking in Hebrews chapter 2, you'll see that verse 14 says this. I want to read it one more time. Since, therefore, the children, that is a reference to those who are redeemed by Christ. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. That therefore, if you've been around long enough, you know that when you see therefore, you should ask what? What is it there for? Right. It's actually referring us back to all of chapter 2. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 2 has been arguing that those who belong to God through Christ are part of God's family. And as such, we share a solidarity with Jesus Christ. And when you get to our text in verse 14, the author is continuing that argument that we have this solidarity with Christ Jesus. He says that because those who are redeemed by God, by Christ, are flesh and blood, so Jesus had to become flesh and blood. Now, what is flesh and blood? It is more than just the matter that makes up our body, although it is that. The term flesh and blood in Scripture often refers to our finiteness. It's another way to demonstrate that all of us human beings are not God. God is infinite. We are not. God is limitless in what he can do, and we are limited in what we can do. God is all-knowing. We can't remember where we last placed our car keys. God is omnipresent. We are not. We could go on and on with this list, but I think you get the point. God is infinite and we are finite. And the author here in Hebrews is saying that because the family of God is flesh and blood, so Jesus became flesh and blood. The question is, why? Why did Jesus become flesh and blood? And I want to offer two answers for you this morning. Number one, first, Jesus became flesh and blood to be our righteousness. He became flesh and blood to become our righteousness. Go home and read Psalm 15 later this afternoon. There in verse 1 of Psalm 15, the psalmist asks this question, who can go into the tent of the Lord? Who can ascend to his holy hill? Who can go in the presence of God is what he's asking. And then he lays out these qualifications, all of which none of us meet. So there's a problem, right? If only those who can go into the tent of God, who can go into the presence of God, are those who are righteous, which is what the psalmist argues, and we are not righteous, we have a problem. And what the author of Hebrews is going to argue throughout our text is that Jesus came to become our righteousness. You and I, friends, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned. We do not do what is right. We are not holy. We are not blameless. We are not righteous. But Jesus is. Jesus took on flesh, the author tells us. And do you know that Jesus felt the temptation to be sinfully angry? Do you know that Jesus felt the temptation to lash out, to be unkind, to disobey, to complain? He felt the full weight of temptation like we do, but he never sinned. He partook of our flesh and blood, but he never indulged in our sin nature. From his birth, through his death, hear me, Jesus never sinned. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He lived the life we were supposed to live. And can I just confess something to you? I'm typing all of these words up on the computer this week, and I'm going, yes and amen. But how often is that? Are these words just ringing off our ears and bouncing away and not sinking into the depths of our heart? Our King Jesus knows what it's like to be flesh and blood and never sinned. I pray that we never get too comfortable with hearing these truths. He lived the life we were supposed to live, and he took on flesh to become our righteousness. So why did he take on flesh? Well, number one, to become our righteousness. But number two, we're told to destroy the devil. And actually, in verse 14, it says that he came to destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. Now, I wish I could really elaborate on this verse, but we do not have time this morning. Suffice to say, the author of Hebrews is not arguing that the devil is a direct agent of death. Although I believe the devil could kill you and has the power to kill you, he cannot do so because he does not actually have permission to from God Almighty. Revelation 1:18 says that God holds firmly in his hands the keys to death and Hades. So what does the author of Hebrews mean then, that the devil has the power of death? Let's go back to the garden again. It all goes back to the garden. When the devil tempted Eve in the garden, he began the process of death. See, the devil has the power of death in that he was the one who tempted Eve to sin, and that started the chain of events that ultimately brings death to all people. And this is applied to every human being. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they disobeyed God in the garden, they plunged all of humanity into sin and death. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 12. You recall, he says, by one man, sin and death entered into the world. Therefore, all have sinned. We stand guilty before a holy God. We have sin. But praise the Lord, God sent God the Son, Jesus, to take on flesh to defeat and destroy the devil. But again, we're still left with another question. How did Jesus destroy the devil? Well, look in verse 14. Through death. Jesus is partaking of flesh and blood with those whom he would redeem. It led to his death. It not as a consequence of any rebellion like you and I. No, it led to his death because he was totally submissive to the will of the Father. There was a debt owed to God because of our sin. And his death on the cross paid that debt. And in his death and through his resurrection, Jesus defeats the power of the devil. Friends, the four gospel accounts tell us that through the death of the cross, death of Jesus on the cross, our King invades the fortress of the devil and he disarms him. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 31. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Revelation 20 says that the devil is bound and cannot keep the gospel from going to the nations. Or consider 1 John 3:8. And I quote, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I hope you see the irony here. The devil's plan completely backfires on him. The very entity that he helped usher into the world, the very weapon he was going to use against the kingdom of God, Christ steals it away from him and uses it against him. Death is the very means by which King Jesus defeats the devil. I love how our Lord works. Amen. What a glorious truth that we celebrate at Christmas. Through Jesus' incarnation, he lived the perfect life on our behalf. And through his death on the cross, he paid our sins. And when he rose from the grave, he disarmed and defeated the dark powers of the devil once and for all. As one theologian states, death is dead because of the death of Christ. Church, Christmas is so much more than celebrating the birth of Christ. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. You see, friends, Christmas and Easter are inextricably linked together. We want to praise the Lord this Christmas season for his incarnation and for his resurrection. Because if you are a believer in this room today, here's what's true for you and I. The power of death over us is gone. So the first reason for Christmas was so that Jesus could come and destroy the devil. But the second reason for Christmas is for Jesus to come and free us from the fear of death. Look at verse 15 with me. Jesus came, became flesh and blood to, and I quote, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to free us from the fear of death. That's our second point this morning. You know, there are many phobias in our world. How many of you fear something? So most everybody in here fears something. I did a quick Google search of the top 10 phobias of 2021. Do you know what the number one phobia of 2021 was? Nope. Social phobia. Social phobia, the fear of social interactions. And as someone who enjoys social interaction, I don't quite understand this. I don't understand how someone can be so afraid of interacting. In fact, I really wasn't sure I was fearful of much growing up. But there was this one time. We were in the Philippines, me and a group of friends. We were hiking up Paksahan Falls. And Paksahan Falls is this beautiful place you can hike up. And there are probably 15, 18 different waterfalls that pour into each other. And they keep going. And it was a gorgeous, gorgeous hike. We were going up, and I think we got to about the third or fourth hike. And friends, like the water is crystal clear. It is just beautiful. And I got there with some friends, and we were young and kind of dumb, and we were just messing around. And then my one friend looks at me and says, all right, let's go. And I was like, where? There. And he points to the water, which is 55 feet below us. At that moment, I realized I had a phobia. I had a phobia of jumping off high cliffs. And you know what what actually cured my phobia? Fear of man. There were girls around. I could not be the only one who would not jump off the cliff. All my friends were doing it. So quite literally, I went and I jumped and I went all the way down and I slapped my rear end so hard on that water that I screamed under the water. It was absolutely terrible. So don't let fear of man cure you from a phobia of jumping off cliffs. But here's the point. We all fear something. And according to this text, there's a universal fear. And that is thanatophobia, the fear of death. And it did make the top 10 list. It was number 4. All people fear death. Have you ever noticed that most of our fears are tied to the fear of death? You know why I didn't want to jump off that cliff? I was afraid I was going to die. Most of our fears are linked to this fear of death. How much, church, I mean, think about how much of our busyness, of our lust for entertainment is largely an attempt to distract us from the shadows that death casts across our lives. And death is not merely an event that awaits us, but a power that rules us now and denies our soul peace and contentment. The reason people fear death and have throughout all of history is that we were not supposed to die. There was no death in the garden before the fall of Adam and Eve. In fact, Adam and Eve were instructed to rule over creation and to work the land. They were not to die and become dust. But because sin entered the world, so did the slavery of humanity to the fear of death. Everyone dies because everyone has sinned. Ezekiel 18:20 says that the one who sins is the one who dies. So we fear death and we try to avoid it at all costs. But friend, you cannot avoid dying. It will happen. It is a guarantee. Sin has brought death into this world. And as a result of sin, we have death. And death is eternity spent in hell under God's just wrath for those who have not trusted in Christ. I think this is largely why people fear death. I think deep down in their hearts, they understand that there is a punishment coming for their sins. But how does Jesus free us from the enslavement to the fear of death? According to our text, it's also through his death. See, the cost of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, Jesus rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. And because Jesus is alive, here's what this means for us. Death cannot hold us, those of us who trust in Christ. As one theologian states, death is the last enemy, but it is not the last word. Christian, for you, death has lost its last word. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? This should instill rock-solid hope for those of us who are in Christ Jesus this morning. See, the hope of Christmas is that Jesus came to share in our humanity to free those who were enslaved to the fear of death. And he freed us through his death and his resurrection. The terrors of death are removed for all who belong to him. Death is dead because of the death of Christ. Church, I said earlier that Christmas and Easter are not mutually exclusive. Christmas ultimately points us to Good Friday, which ultimately points us to Easter Sunday. The cross was ultimately the reason for Bethlehem. Friend, if you are here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you to know him today. Understand this, everyone in this room is a sinner. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And because of our sin and because of your sin, we will all die. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, when we die, we will see our Savior face to face. But if you are in this room this morning, friends, listen carefully. If you have never turned from your sins and trusted in Christ for salvation, when you die, you will be in hell under God's just wrath for all of eternity. And God's mercy and grace is that this morning he is inviting you to turn from your sins and to trust him with your life for salvation. So Jesus came to earth, number one, to defeat the devil, number two, to free us from the fear of death. And he did so through his death and resurrection. And now we who are in Christ have a guaranteed hope that we will live forever with our Savior. Merry Christmas. But that's not all. According to verse 17, there is still yet another reason for Christmas. Jesus came to help his people as our great high priest. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews tells us that Jesus did not come for angels, but for us. Pay very close attention to these next few words. The author of Hebrews uses some very interesting and important terms in verse 16. the verb helps in verse 16 is the exact same word that the author uses in Hebrews 8:9. And in Hebrews 8:9, that is where the author tells us that God recalls how he took his people, Israel, from the hand of Egypt, and he brought them out into freedom. In both places, in our text and in Hebrews 8 and 9, chapter 8, verse 9, the verbs help or took carries the idea of deliverance. And in our text, we see that all that the author is talking about is redemption. In verse 16, the author tells us that Jesus did not come to redeem angels. Do you know why? I mean, if he came to redeem angels, then he would not need to take on flesh and blood. The angels are spiritual beings. Rather, the author is making it clear, Jesus came for you and I. That's why he partook in flesh and blood. He came, as it says in verse 16, to redeem the seed of Abraham. And who is the seed of Abraham? According to Galatians 3, 6 and 9 and verse 29, it is those who are of faith. It is those spiritual people, those who took on flesh and blood but have been rescued by Jesus Christ. And verse 17 says that Jesus had to be made like us, though without sin, so that he might become our merciful and our faithful high priest. The Son of God, friends, had to identify himself with us so that he might represent us as our high priest. And guess what? That's exactly what he does. Do you know what the responsibility of the high priest was in Israel in the Old Testament? The high priest was the one who would go before God. He would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. In other words, he would go into the presence where God's presence dwelt, in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he would offer up a sacrifice for the people of Israel. The author is saying Jesus is our great high priest because he goes before God the Father and he has offered himself, hear me, as the once for all sacrifice for his people. Unlike all of Israel's high priests, Jesus is the only one who has been faithful. He's never sinned. He is holy. He is blameless. And unlike all of Israel's high priests, check this out. Jesus doesn't make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for his people. He did it once, and that was enough. He is the greater high priest. And we are told that he is our great high priest. But he's not just our high priest. He is a faithful one. And look at the next term. He is a merciful high priest. If you have your Bibles, can you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, one page over. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. I want you to feel just how incredibly merciful our high priest is. Listen to this. Since then, we have a great high priest. This is talking about Jesus. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus is our merciful great high priest. He is merciful because he knows who we are. We are finite human beings made of dust. He is merciful because he knows what it's like to suffer as we suffer. He is merciful because he knows what it's like to be tempted as we are tempted. And verse 18 tells us that Jesus was both tempted and suffered. Do you ever go through temptations or sufferings and go, God, you don't understand what it's like? Hebrews says, yes, he does. In fact, Hebrews argues that Jesus has suffered and was tempted at a level we cannot fully understand. And through his suffering and his temptation, he never, ever sinned. Christian, our high priest understands us perfectly. He understands what we go through in this life. He understands our sufferings. He understands our temptations. He's not unsympathetic to your plight this morning. He became flesh, and in so doing, he knew exactly what it's like to struggle as we struggle. He's not unsympathetic to you or I. He is merciful. In fact, through his trials and through his sufferings, he can actually sympathize with ours. Christian, are you suffering this morning? Hebrews says that Jesus is not unsympathetic towards you. In fact, he mourns with you through your suffering. I wonder if you are battling temptation. If you are, you're not alone. In fact, Jesus, our high priest, knows what it's like to go through temptation. And as such, you know what he promises? He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. In fact, he will help you. He will help you endure through his own endurance. And so if you are suffering this morning, if you are struggling, if you are tempted, I hope that you are encouraged this morning. We serve a king who is not unsympathetic towards you. In fact, as I preached last week, this king is going to come back for us. And one day he will wipe away every tear. He will wipe away all of our pains, and he will bring in his kingdom of peace. What a day. What a glorious day that will be. But until then, grab hold of our king and keep pressing on. Church, if you don't remember anything else this morning, remember we have a faithful and a merciful high priest. We have been shown such mercy this morning, and we are promised that this high priest will come to our aid in time of need. There is nothing that you and I will face today. There is nothing that you and I will face tomorrow or in the future that Jesus cannot sympathize with and help us through. So Jesus came to defeat the devil and to free us from the fear of death and to be our great high priest. And at the end of our passage, we're told that Jesus came, and I quote, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And the fourth reason for Christmas is atonement. And Jesus came to make atonement for the sins of his people. Now, your translation might say expiation, or it might say propitiation, or it might say atonement. But let me help us work through what the author is communicating here in our passage. The expiation is a word that means removal of sin. It gets at the idea that our sins are forgiven. They are taken away. And the word propitiation means the averting of divine wrath. It gets at the idea of God's wrath being turned away from us because Jesus absorbed it on our behalf. At the second half of verse 17, the word used here is a word for mercy seat. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, the mercy seat was atop of the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the most holy place, and it was where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. And in that place, because of the sacrifice, sin was both taken away from the people of God, and God's wrath was turned away from his people. So the author is telling us that because Jesus became flesh and because of his death and resurrection, he both took away our sins and took the wrath of God for us. That's what he's telling us at the end of verse 17. And he did so by bearing our guilt, our shame, and our judgment. This is the good news of Christmas. Hebrews 9:26-28 puts it this way. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is written, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin for the sacrifice, by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. And church, in so doing, he removed our sin and he removed the wrath of God from us. This is the greatest gift we could ever receive. As I was writing this week, I actually was asking the Lord to help me believe that. You see, like many of you, I've grown up in and around the church. I'm so familiar with the Word of God. But I've asked the Lord to wreck my heart over this truth. Do I really believe that this is the greatest gift I could ever receive? I want to ask you the same question. Do you truly, in your heart, believe that God being our propitiation is the greatest gift you could ever receive? I think sometimes, I'll just confess to you, I don't always believe that because I don't stop and contemplate the alternative. You see, when I slow my life down just enough to think about my sin, and I'm not talking about these great sins, when I just think about the thoughts I've had in a week, when I think about the frustration I've had with other people that I don't even know, when I think about my temptations to be angry, or when I have been angry, when I think about how I have given myself to so many things but the worship of the Almighty King, I start to go, oh, you're right. I deserve your wrath. I'm not holy. I am not righteous. And because of that, God is very clear. I should be in hell for all of eternity. And you know what happens at that moment? It's at that time when I start to contemplate the alternative that I start to realize, oh yes, this is indeed the greatest gift I've ever been given. That God would forgive my sins and remove his wrath away from me. That he would do so by pouring all of his wrath upon Jesus, the one who never sinned. At that moment, I actually start to believe this is the greatest gift I've ever received. And I hope that you believe this is the greatest gift you've ever received. Because it's true. Christians, we ought to live as if this is indeed the greatest gift we've ever received, because it is. I was actually reading Hebrews 12 this week, and as I was contemplating this reality, and do you know what Hebrews 12:29 says? God is a consuming fire. It is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. And all of us desperately need this salvation. And I just want to take a moment to praise God. Because at Christmas, we celebrate that God did not turn his back on humanity. He came for us. He came to rescue us. And he did so at a great expense to himself. Christmas is about Jesus making atonement for our sins. Christmas tells us that we cannot make it on our own. Christ had to come for us, and he did. He came for us. He lived the life we were supposed to live but could never do. He died the death reserved for us, and he defeated death. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been shown immense mercy and grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what is the reason for Christmas? The author of Hebrews tells us the reasons for Christmas is so that Jesus could destroy the devil, so that he could free us from this fear of death, so that he could be our sympathetic, merciful, faithful high priest, and so that he could free us from the wrath of God through the payment of Christ on the cross of Jesus. We have hope this Christmas. We've been liberated from the curse of sin, from the enslavement of sin. We've been shown mercy. We've been shown grace. And I want to openly admit that I know many of you are walking through difficult times. And I don't mean to dismiss those things, but what I do hope to provide for you this morning is this encouragement that in spite of those difficulties you're facing, Christ has not forsaken you. He came for you. He will never leave you. He will always be with us. And he is those things for us. He is those things with us because he came and took on flesh and blood. So, church, behold this wonderful, glorious King Jesus. Never get too busy this Christmas season to stop and be in awe of baby Jesus, who became crucified Jesus, who became resurrected Jesus, who became King Jesus over all things. Church, behold our King. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of all things. But we readily admit we don't actually give you all things. We still struggle with our flesh. We still struggle with our temptations, our sufferings. We still struggle with so many things. But you've been patient with us. You've been merciful to us. You've been gracious to us. And one of the ways in which we've seen this patience and this mercy and this grace on full display is through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus' birth that we see hope from heaven has come. It is the beginning of the inauguration of the kingdom of peace. And one day, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, one day that kingdom of peace will be fully ushered in. And we will dwell with you for all eternity. But until then, Father, we pray that you would help us, as you promised to do. We pray that you would help us remember that Christmas is not about all the festivities, although those are nice things and they're good gifts from you. Christmas is about the incarnation, which was leading to your death and resurrection. We also pray that we would live lives that are full of perseverance for your glory's sake. And we pray that we would live lives that would be pleasing and honoring to you, because you alone are worthy of all things. And even now, as we get ready to sing, we give you all the praise and glory and honor. And we do so through our risen King Jesus.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.